left off last week. If you missed it, get online and listen to the end of his lesson last week. But you want to talk about a mic drop, that's what you got at the end of Scott's lesson last week, because he made a very powerful point as you look at the end of the first missionary journey of the pattern that was established by Paul with congregations and the leadership that was expected among those congregations. And so as Scott left off last week, I want to try and begin this week as we think about the end or the return as he's going back to Antioch of Syria from his first missionary journey. And what you'll see there at the end of chapter 14 is that Paul, of course, went through all of the different cities where he had established and helped taught and teach the gospel message. And there were Christians that were established. So the churches were established throughout all these places. Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch up there in Asia. And you've got then on down through Pisidia and Pamphylia as they came back. But it says there in verse 22 that strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, though many tribulations must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And that's where they went on back to Antioch here. But the point that we want to make here as we think about the end of this first missionary journey is that Paul placed an order among the churches which that were established over there in Asia. And in reality, it's not necessarily just Paul's preference here. You've got to keep in mind, Paul is inspired. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. So those things which Paul does with respect to teaching and with regard to placement there in the church and the leadership that is established there in the churches comes from who? Not Paul. Comes from God. Comes from God. And so as Paul and Barnabas went through these churches that had been established there in Asia among their first missionary journey, and they appointed elders, it wasn't necessarily Paul and Barnabas appointing the elders. I mean, yes, literally it was, because they were the hands, so to speak, of God. But it's God appointing these men as elders and as leaders of those churches in Asia so that they would have established leadership. Now, I don't want to get into a lengthy discussion we could have there, because the scriptures don't really ferret it out with regard to, well, were these men given gifts of prophecy or given gifts of knowledge? If you look at the miraculous gifts that we see in the New Testament, there are a lot of different gifts like that that can be given to establish the men who are appointed as elders as being properly educated and knowledgeable to be leaders, right? They're still pretty new and babes in Christ, so to speak. And so that kind of, as you compare that with the qualifications that Paul later gives to Timothy and Titus, you know, Paul says, hey, we're not supposed to be appointing or elders shouldn't be those who are new or novices with regard to their faith. But what we do know is that the Lord, when he appointed the elders here in the churches in Asia, did so to establish an authority and an ability for those congregations to be properly led once Paul and Barnabas departed from them. Because that's what an eldership does. And the points of emphasis here, without getting, as I said, the lengthy conversation and debate that really could just be pure speculation because we don't know answers to everything, as many of you know as you study these different concepts in the scriptures. We may not have an answer to everything, but what we do know is this. There was a plurality of elders appointed in the singularity of church throughout all these places. Now again, why is that important? Because once you see the change that occurs over the years, consequently, you see this pattern, you see this appointment being turned around on its head. And instead of having a multiplicity of elders over one congregation, you have one elder over a multiplicity of congregations, which is never seen in God's Word. And so the point of the doctrinal precept, the principle, the lesson that you can see here from the appointment of elders in every congregation is that there is a pattern, there is a structure which God wants His children, His family, His church to abide through. And that is, there's a multiplicity of elders overseeing a single congregation. And in fact, those elders don't have any authority, they don't have any persuasion necessarily over other congregations. There's a local autonomy is the way we use of congregations to function, for those elders to use the precepts, principles, the teachings of God to be able to make sure and adequately and properly govern that congregation as they lead those local sheep along the way. And so it's up to those elders to do that. There's no hierarchical system put in place here by Paul. He didn't tell them as he went around, hey, elders, you come to Jerusalem and we're going to tell you what to do in Jerusalem, okay? We will make sure that there's somebody here that kind of oversees these congregations over here in Galatia. Never seen. It wasn't until many years later that that was perverted as the Catholic Church began to pervert the hierarchical system and go away from what you see in the Scripture. What the Scripture establishes, what Paul and Barnabas established here, is a plurality of elders over a single congregation. And this kind of goes into a different conversation and some other doctrinal good lessons that we could get into. I don't have time to get into it necessarily this morning, but the idea that there's not a single elder who necessarily has authority over a congregation. The authority of the elder is consumed among the eldership of the plurality. Bob McKee, one of the elders of Dalreda, cannot unilaterally just make decisions for this congregation according to God's plan. Bob McKee must go in concert with the other four elders that are appointed and that are placed in authority here in Dalreda to be able to make sure that what is done, this plurality of elderships has the ability to make that decision collectively. As a single person, as a single elder, Bob McKee holds no authority. The authority relies in the eldership as a plurality. And that's the way Paul and Barnabas set it up as he went through Asia going back home, is that the plurality, he established elders in each congregation. And there are specific roles for overseeing those congregations. I don't want to get into that again this morning. I don't have time. It could be a whole lesson in and of itself about the authority of an eldership. But what we do know is that there are certain things that an eldership is responsible for. Preachers aren't responsible for what an eldership does. An eldership's responsible for that. An eldership shouldn't be doing the role of a deacon. They have their own jobs. They have their own responsibilities. That's why God set those things up in Scriptures. And so what we've got to understand is for a congregation to be functioning how God wants them to be functioning, there must be an established leadership according to God's Word. You know, if a congregation is established and is in existence for 100 years, yet they don't have elders, I would be scratching my head as to whether or not that congregation should be or is following God's plan. Why is that? Because what it begs the question of is lack of spiritual maturity. If there's no spiritual maturity there, can we fully say that that congregation is seeking and striving to follow after what God wants? I understand there may be circumstances. I don't want to get into the hypotheticals and situational things that may be going on in that congregation. But it should always make us step back and scratch our heads and think, should we be a part of that congregation if it's not going in accordance with God's Word? Same thing with on the flip side. Let's say we're a part of a congregation or a part of a church, and all of a sudden you have a warped sense of the leadership where a preacher assumes the role of a pastor, so to speak. And instead of going to the elders for decision making, they go to the preacher, who may not be calling himself a pastor, but in all effects is acting as though he were an elder of the Lord's church. And he makes all those decisions. Should make me question whether I should be a part of that congregation. Why? Because God has prescribed, God has shown through example, that he wants his congregation to be led by a plurality of elders. And again, we get into the whys and why, speculate why we think that's a good idea. I think it's a great idea. My personal thoughts, it's never a good thing to have one person dictating what goes on in any organization or a country. Okay, we don't like dictators in the world, do we? Why? There's a reason why. Same reason why we don't need that in the Lord's church. God has established a good pattern. We've got to follow those things. Paul established this pattern as he went through every city that they had established these congregations in, encouraging them, making sure that they were properly led by elders who were appointed in each of these locations as they went back home. Brother Melvin. Correct. Yeah, I don't know if y'all can hear Melvin or not, but any deviation, of course, I would say is at a problem. You don't deviate from a pattern, because you can ask David, if you deviate from an architectural design, what's going to happen? Your house is going to fall down. Okay, you cannot deviate even the slightest bit on things because you're going to have a problem ultimately. And you're right, Brother Melvin. Melvin said that there's a deviation that could also occur where you have men who are put in the positions of an elder who don't meet those principles and guidelines, those qualifications that we have in the scriptures that Paul gives to Timothy and Titus. And we got a problem if you have a man in that position, or I guess you can go woman nowadays. We're talking about woman elders and woman, you know, and if that qualification is not followed, you got a problem because there's a deviation. And the same thing Melvin makes is that there's also deviation if they're in that position, but they're not doing their job. If you abscond from doing your prescribed duty, your prescribed responsibility, you're not doing what you're supposed to do, and that's going to be a deviation from what the God has with regard to the plan of His church. Any deviation should not be tolerated. And any deviation should be remedied, whether you remove the individual from being an elder because they're not fulfilling those things. Maybe you encourage them, you edify them, you build them back up so that they are doing those things they should be doing. But we've got to follow after what God has prescribed. Unfortunately, today, patternism is a negative and a dirty word because people don't like to follow something that is a guideline or a rule necessarily, right? They kind of like to do what they feel like or what thinks they think this is a good idea, and they kind of stray this way or that way, not realizing that by straying one way or another and getting away from that pattern, you are actually deviating and going against what God has prescribed. We wouldn't do that in our medical treatment, would we? If the doctor prescribes something, aren't we going to follow that prescription? I would venture to say most of us would, because, man, we don't want anything to affect our bodies, do we? But what about the body of Christ? What about His bride, the church? Why is that different? It's not. We should be following the pattern, the prescription that God gives to us with regard to what should occur in the Lord's church as you go around. That's what Paul and Barnabas wanted to do. That's what they taught the brethren as they went from city to city, as they went from Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. They made sure they understood that, and they appointed those elders to make sure to maintain the Lord's church in that area. You also see as they went through their return, they returned back to Antioch. And I love the idea of coming back to Antioch. When you look at coming back to Antioch, you see a commendation there, of course. Verse 26 is, they had been commended to the grace of God for the work at the beginning from Antioch, right, of Syria. And so as they kind of made their circuit, and I didn't put the map back up there, but as they came right back to the place that had sent them to go and do this work. The Lord's church in Antioch had sent Paul and Barnabas to go and to teach and to preach the word of God to Asia to make sure the people there knew about the saving grace of Jesus Christ, and they came back to the people who sent them. I love that concept because what it shows is, I think, several different things. One, it's informative. One, it is informative. Why? Well, when a church sends you out to do a duty, or when you can go anything at work, if you're told to do something and you come back and give a report, you are informing your superiors that you, in fact, have accomplished that. I hope that's what you inform. And if you didn't accomplish it, you probably don't come back and report it, right? All right, so Paul here, as he's coming back to the Lord's church in Antioch of Syria, he is telling them the work of the Lord has been accomplished. We have done those things you sent us out to do, and that the Lord requires us to establish and to teach and to preach. And he comes back to them there in verse 27. I love this. When they had arrived, they gathered the church together, and they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. It was informative to the church at Antioch of Syria as they reported back to them the goings-on of the trip of all the things that had occurred. Why was it important? Well, Antioch of Syria, predominantly probably a lot of Jews were in Antioch of Syria versus the more Gentile churches that you would establish in the Galatian region. Now, there were Jews and Gentiles probably in both congregations. But when you look at the numbers, more than likely Antioch of Syria was more predominantly Jewish versus Gentile. Does that make sense? I mean, it's closer to Jerusalem, right? So when you look at the reporting and coming back, you see here in verse 27 exactly why it was important and what was informative about their trip. The doors of faith had been opened to the Gentiles. Now, this isn't the first time this has occurred, right? I mean, you think back. What happened in Acts chapter 10, by the way? Anybody? Cornelius. The conversion of Cornelius. First Gentile conversion. Now, of course, that was Peter. So you have a different individual involved in that conversion story, right? That conversion report would have been a little different. And Peter ultimately does tell people they know about it. But here, the people in Antioch of Syria, we don't know exactly what all they knew or they understood about the Gentiles becoming open and those doors of faith, the doors of the church being opened up for the Gentiles. What we do know is at this point, there's no doubt that those in Antioch of Syria understood that the doors of the kingdom of God were not just for the Jews, but in fact for all, including the Gentiles. And so it was informative to allow them to hear and to understand the implication of this journey's effects and all those things around them. If we go back, and I hope we get into chapter 15, I'm talking a lot more than I meant to about the end of 14. But if you look at the Jerusalem conference, as they're on their way to that conference in Jerusalem, what does Paul and Barnabas do? They continue to tell, it says in verse 3, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. This was great news. Great news. That brethren could hear, that brethren could understand, they could kind of start digesting and processing the implication of the doors of the kingdom of God being opened, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles alike. That all nations, as the prophecies had said, were susceptible and were open to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And this was a great and joyous thing, but they had to be informed of it, right? They had to understand that, yes, we may have understood the prophecy hundreds of years ago that through Jesus Christ or through the Savior, through the Messiah, that all nations would be blessed. But until they started hearing this news, until they were informed of this good news, they may not have even understood it. May not have understood that door had been kicked wide open here as it had by Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary trip. So it was informative. The other idea of reporting, I think, is interesting because it shows a bit of accountability. Reporting on a trip shows accountability. I love the fact that when we go on a mission trip, like we did last October to Ukraine, and there were 19 of us that went, that when we came back, that the elders here allowed us to report to the congregation the events and the occurrences that occurred on our trip. There's a biblical principle, by the way, that allows for that. And there's a good reason behind it. It's because there's an accountability to the congregation that sends you, to the elders that authorize the sending of that from that congregation. There's an accountability factor for us to be able to say that the funds that were used to go on this trip and this journey were used properly and for a good reason. And so you see an accountability factor here of the reporting. That the people, you can just imagine the brethren of Antioch of Syria. I think I can just imagine hearing the stories from Paul and Barnabas of their trip and their journey, thinking how we had a part of spreading the word of God beyond our borders, beyond down here in the Middle East area, all the way up into the area of Asia. Those people in Antioch may have just heard about the Galatian region. They may never have visited there. They may never have traveled there. But they knew when Paul and Barnabas came back from their trip, telling them of all the converts that occurred in Lystra, in Derbe, in Iconium, in Antioch of Pisidia, that those churches now, they had brethren in a place that they didn't even know about before. They had never set foot there. There's an accountability factor that congregation knew. They were a part of those things. And that bleeds, I think, into the third thing that I think of about the benefits of reporting is encouragement. Encouragement. It's not just that we did this. It's not just the fact that we were able to send this person or this group to go and do mission work in this part of the world or this part of our city or this part of our state. But it's a fact whenever you come back and you hear of all the wonderful and the good things that occurred, that the people were encouraged. They were encouraged. Down in chapter 15, it talks about them having great joy from hearing this news. Brethren are encouraged when reporting occurs from a good journey and a good trip. And so those things are wonderful for us to remember and think about and how important this reporting can be. And I think the church here at Dalreda does a wonderful job of trying to keep things reported. I know that one of our goals for 2019 for our missions is to keep you even more informed. Why? Why do we do that? Why does the eldership here see such a need for that? For that very reason that we just spoke about. To show you the accountability that we have for the funds that you give. You see the money that's given every week on the budget? We still have these antiquated signs up here. I love them, actually. You go to some of the newer churches, they don't have these signs, by the way, because they don't want to hold people, I don't think, accountable for things. I love these. It kind of shows you that every week when we give money, there's our budget up there. And when you think of the budget amount that you give, the elders want to show you that they are accountable for that. They want to show you that they have a priority. And at Dalreda, they have a huge priority with regard to missions. If you look at the percentage of money that the eldership here gives towards missions, I would put it up against any congregation in the brotherhood. And the reason is because the elders here see a real purpose for missions. And I'm not just talking about international missions, but we're talking about even local missions. Trying to reach out to those in our own communities. Those things are an importance for us. And so you have the informative, you have the accountability, and you have, of course, the encouragement that occurs. Why do we want to keep you informed about mission works? The reason is we want to make sure you're encouraged so that you know that your money that you're able to give to the Lord's church, you are encouraged and know that it helps Eliakim preach the word of God in Madagascar, that it helps our work in Ukraine with Ivan and Sveta Skuliba and those other brethren there who are preaching and working and striving to teach the word of God in Ukraine, that it your money helps and you are encouraged by it. They, of course, not only gave a report to Antioch, they actually stayed in Antioch with disciples for a time, it says there. And so the time, what time period here, more than likely was, it says in the New American Standard, it translates that they spent a long time. I've got a footnote here in my Bible that literally a long time literally means not a little time. I don't know really how you get that part from the literal translation that not a little time means a long time. I guess it's just the opposite, right? How much time? About it, probably more than a year, more than likely. When you look at the time frame and kind of break down the chronology of what goes on here, they stayed about a year there in Antioch. What did they do for a year? They stayed there encouraging them, teaching them. Paul and Barnabas were an incredible asset to the church of Antioch there in Syria. And they were able to teach them probably things that they may never ever heard. We don't even hear, I looked last night, I could not find a reference to elders at Antioch. I believe there probably were elders at Antioch, but I'm not sure that I could find a specific reference of elders at Antioch. Scott, maybe you can correct me. I can't think of one, Melvin. I don't know if you ever hear it. Because usually it says that the church sent them. You know, I'm going to talk about that when we get to chapter 15. But I can only imagine that the edification, spiritually speaking, and the spiritual maturity that you would get from hearing Paul and Barnabas there sitting and talking with you on a daily or a weekly basis there, encouraging you for a whole year's time span. And that's what they did there at the church in Antioch. So they were able to stay with them for a long period of time. And then you kind of see the transpiring of some other occurrences that occur in chapter 15. But they stayed with the brethren. They did not just come back and report, Mike. They actually came back and reported, and then they stayed with them. So you talk about a great encouragement. I think it's great to think about Paul and Barnabas coming back to those brethren there at Antioch that had sent them on this journey, probably gave them themselves financially or some type of resources to them as they traveled. I mean, Paul and Barnabas weren't working, were they? They had to be probably supported in some way by the brethren, whether it was at Antioch or other places along the way. And so Antioch of Syria probably had given of themselves somewhat to send them on this trip. They come back and they surely repay them with about a year's worth time span of their studying and focusing and preaching and teaching. They spend a time there with the disciples, it says in verse 28. Great bookend, I think, to the first missionary journey. You kind of see the progress of the Lord's church. And it really kind of leads into really the great second missionary trip. And I started studying over that last night after I got bogged down in chapter 15 a little while. Me and Scott's here, by the way, but he had a long week, so that's why I agreed to teach. But we were talking about, do we talk about chapter 15? And I decided we need to talk about 15 a little bit. Talk about Paul's journeys. A lot of times we skip right to his first, second, and third missionary journeys that are labeled that way in our books, right? There's also I'm going to call it a journey within a journey, or the journey between the journeys that you see in chapter 15. But what you see in chapter 15 here is that Paul and Barnabas, while they're in Antioch of Syria, become embroiled in what really, if you look at the New Testament, is probably the biggest issue with regard to the New Testament, and that would be circumcision, and how circumcision applies to those who become Christians. And so you'll see, if you want, I'm not going to read all of chapter 15. We don't have time to read that. I'm hoping to kind of summarize and go through here as you think about what chapter 15 governs. By the way, let me just say this as a side note. I do not like calling chapter 15 the Council at Jerusalem. My goal is to use the Jerusalem Conference. And I'll tell you why. And that's because the Catholic Church points to this and says this is the first ecumenical council of the Lord's church that shows some authoritativeness of a group of men over all the churches. And I think you can dispute that. And I'm going to try to do my best to outline to you exactly why I don't believe that's true here in chapter 15. It is a conference. There's no doubt. There's a group. There is a meeting of leaders of the Lord's church all the way from Antioch. Paul and Barnabas come down. And you see the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem are there part of it. I would venture to guess there's probably other Christians that come in when they hear all this is going on. Maybe not, but I would have a hard time believing that if you got all the apostles and the elders of the Lord's church in Jerusalem meeting and the congregations there with them, and then you got Paul and Barnabas, who's obviously very notable, coming down to meet with them, you'd want to be a part of that if you could. But anyways, most of your Bibles, I would venture to say almost all of your Bibles, have a heading that says the Council at Jerusalem. And I would tell you that, I mean, if you get into that, if you want to get into some studying and looking into that, what it does is it starts perverting, I think, the true nature of that meeting in Jerusalem. It was not a council as in, we're going to decide exactly what the church is going to do. I would tell you it was a conference that resolved an issue. It was a resolution of those who may have had some issues or had some thinkings or problems that were going on, and they're trying to decide exactly how to handle those things. And then there is a letter that's sent out ultimately to try and answer the problem that Antioch of Syria was having and to let them know, really, ultimately, the Lord's church didn't send those men up there to cause this problem. And so that answer to that question there, I think, is pretty paramount when you look at this and the fact that there is no kind of authoritative counsel necessarily here in Acts chapter 15. But let's look real quickly. Verses 1 through 2 of chapter 15 talk about the conflict that arose there in Antioch, because you had some men, it said there, some men came from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. All right, very basic teaching there, and pretty much a very essential, unless you do this, you cannot be saved, right? And so there is a requirement placed upon by these men that said that if you do not become circumcised as the Jews, you cannot become a Christian. So the pathway to Christianity goes through Judaism. And in essence, you have to become a Jewish proselyte before you become a believing Christian. So this idea of proselyte before Christian is proposed here in verses 1 through 2. And this is really the problem that is brought upon Antioch of Syria by these men that came up from Judea. We don't know where they came from, by the way. I don't want to get into the dispute of Galatians chapter 2 with this. Now, I'll give you a side note. If you want to do some good study, do some good study about the correlation between Acts 15, 1 through 2 and Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 or somewhere in there, where you deal with the idea of there was some confrontation that Paul had with men sent by James. We don't know necessarily who the James is. Most speculate that James was a brother of John, the same James we're going to read about here in chapter 15 that was at Jerusalem and was likely an elder of the Lord's church in Jerusalem, that supposedly there's some conflict there. You'll remember the same passage over in Galatians chapter 2 talks about Paul confronting Peter to his face. And so a lot of people start putting the two together and in fact kind of almost say that James sent these men up here. I don't think you can go that far. And I think you got to be careful of pushing that far, especially when you look at the letter written from the Jerusalem church up there to those in Antioch of Syria. But I think it's a very interesting study to look at. Where does Galatians 2 fit into all this? There's not a clear and concise answer for us with regard to that. But what we do know, without question, without hesitancy, some men came up and said, hey, you got to become a Jew before you become a Christian. And the church began debating this. In fact, in verse 2, what you'll see is that Barnabas and Paul had great dissension and debate there with these men. What does that mean? They did not agree with him or them. They didn't agree with these men. Why else would you have a dissension or have a debate with somebody, right? And the reason is because you don't agree with them. And so Paul and Barnabas were standing and staking their claim. These men were coming up. And by the way, these aren't just some men, as in horrible, terrible, no good people. More than likely, they were Christian men. They were Jews who became Christians, who came up there and began teaching this thing and this doctrine there among the people. Well, there was the dissension at Antioch became so severe and became such an issue and a problem there for the Lord's church. What did they decide? Well, what you see is they decided in verse 2, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. Now, they wanted to find out. Now, I would venture to argue this. They wanted to find out, did these men come from them? They came from Judea teaching this doctrine that you had to become a proselyte before you became a Christian. And the question of the Lord's church is up there is, have we missed something? Is there something that we're missing here with regard to the Lord's word? Because Paul and Barnabas are disagreeing with these things. The Lord's church down in Jerusalem, what do they feel? What is their stance? What have they been revealed by the Lord God concerning these matters? And so that's why they wanted to send them down there, I believe, to clarify and to make sure that we're all on the same page. I love that kind of a concept if you think about it. They're not going down there for their authority, by the way. Now, I guess you could argue the apostolic authority actually could be higher than the elders in the Lord's church, because the apostles were those who were directly inspired. And you see them, they're the ones who are able to pass along those miraculous gifts, right? So there's some type of I wouldn't say elevated authority, but I think you might be able to argue something along those lines, that the apostles were seen as being the direct source to God. But you see, by that time, they had also conveyed these gifts, these miraculous gifts to individuals that would allow them to prophesy, that would allow them to have this miraculous knowledge and these other things that you would see enumerated throughout Paul's epistles that should have allowed them to know what God's will was, to know what God's teaching should be, what they should follow. And so I think that's why you see it included there, not just apostles, but apostles and elders of the Lord's church. Jerusalem was the mother church. I mean, we're not going to dispute that, right? I mean, in Acts chapter 2, we know the Lord's church was established in Jerusalem. And in fact, if you read the scriptures, that the apostles all stayed in Jerusalem for a very, very long time. Even during the persecution, the apostles, all 12 of them, were in Jerusalem. It wasn't too much later that they actually dispersed themselves and went out to other areas of the world teaching and preaching the word of God. And so they knew, I believe, in Antioch of Syria. And I think what the scriptures indicate here is that when this dissension, when this debate arose in Antioch of Syria, they wanted to make sure they were on firm footing, make sure that they were teaching and preaching and following what the word of God should be. And that's why they wanted to go to Jerusalem. I think the principle of unity of the Lord's church is paramount here. When you think of what Paul later writes to the Ephesians, what did he talk about? There's one Lord, one faith, one God and Father of all mankind. There's a unity among the church that must be preserved at all costs. And I think the church at Antioch of Syria understood that. They wanted to make sure we were on the same page, preaching and teaching and holding people the way they should be, teaching them the word of God the way that God wanted it to be. Brother Jim. No doubt, no doubt. Now, you don't really see that until you get down into verse 5, kind of being thrown in the mix here. But you're right, Jim. I mean, there was a misunderstanding, I believe, of these Jewish Christians. They were still trying to hold fast and hold true to the Jewish religion, the Jewish customs, the Jewish teachings, and still be Christians. There was a disconnect with regard to the fact that that old law was put away by the new law. So to what extent could you still do things from the old law and still abide by God's new law, his new covenant, his new testament with mankind? And you do see that. I mean, down in verse 5 where you see that those from the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, they were Christians. The Christians who had come from the Pharisees stood up and kind of pretty much said, hey, you need to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses, which is what Paul ultimately says over in Galatians chapter 5, doesn't he? He pretty much says in Galatians 5, 2 through 6, if you abide with circumcision, you might as well embrace the whole law, because it's all part and partial to the same thing. You cannot take one and just throw out the rest of it. And Paul, of course, in Galatians 5, 2 through 6, really starts arguing and clarifying the fact that that old law is done away with. And that includes circumcision. So you see where Paul's coming from in his arguments, because I think his argument maintained consistency throughout his whole life. He understood Gentiles were able to be converted, become Christians, believe in God, become baptized believers, and they did not have to be required to do anything else other than that, to become a Christian. There's no other thing in the New Testament. There's been nothing else in inspiration that has been revealed that had to be done for them to become Christians. And that's why Paul and Barnabas, I think, stood them to their face here in chapter 15, verse 2, and had that dissension and that debate with them. And you go on down here and you see the journey, of course, here, and this is a journey, I think, that he made, one of Paul's journeys to Jerusalem here, to meet with the apostles and the elders. And he ultimately addressed, when he came back, the Christians there at the end of the chapter, and giving them the summary as to what occurred. Now, I'm never going to get done with this, and I really want Scott to start with the next missionary journey next week. So I can't dissect this whole discussion here in Jerusalem for you. I encourage you to read it and see exactly what was conveyed there. I think what is interesting, whenever you see the meeting that occurred, that conference in Jerusalem, what you see is you see all the elders and the apostles getting together. In verse 6 it says, they came together to look into this matter. I think it's interesting. I don't know that the whole assembly was with them. It's almost like they pulled themselves, I think, away from the assembly to discuss what was going on. That's when Peter stood up and talked to them and informed them about his experience, right? Back in Acts 10 with who? Cornelius. All right, reminded them. And he said, many of you have heard it, but I'm going to say it again. This is what occurred. That God has accepted the Gentiles through my experience. He called me to go to the Gentiles. He didn't place on Peter any other explanation that anything else was required. Peter sat down. You see Paul and Barnabas getting up, and what they end up saying is that not just the direct revelation from God, but Paul and Barnabas said, hey, the things that we are teaching, the things that we are conveying to the people about what is necessary for salvation have been corroborated, have been validated by what? Those signs and wonders that have been performed. I mean, we talked about way back, in first or second class that Scott did, talking about what is the purpose behind miracles. The purpose is to validate what God wants. God validated, Paul said. Really, Barnabas, if you look, Barnabas actually talked more than Paul, probably, because he's listed first. My guess is Barnabas was held a little bit higher in esteem in Jerusalem. If you think about it, that's where Barnabas was from. He was part of the Lord's church before Paul was. So it says Barnabas and Paul spoke there as they were relating what signs and wonders, this is verse 12, what signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. What was the point of the signs and wonders? It wasn't just to strike all in these Gentiles. It wasn't just to say, hey, this is what God can do. The signs and wonders were done to corroborate, to substantiate, to validate those things which they are teaching and preaching. And what were they teaching and preaching? Gentiles can be saved. Gentiles may be baptized believers, just like Jews. Gentiles can do it how? By hearing the Word of God, by believing the Word of God, by repenting of their sins, by becoming baptized in the watery grave of baptism, so that when they are baptized, just like Jesus, we rise up to a new life. And those signs and wonders validated what they were teaching. And so the point there in Jerusalem in chapter 15, what Barnabas and Paul were speaking and saying is that, hey, there's no necessary need for them to become proselytes. You don't have to be circumcised. That was never revealed to us. That was never taught by us. And when we taught, God validated what we were teaching by our signs and wonders. He put a stamp of approval on it. And he knew that what they were teaching was right because God gave them those signs and wonders, and allowed them to teach and preach what they were doing. So you've got Peter telling the apostles and the elders saying, hey, I was directly revealed by God saying, go to the Gentiles, teach unto them. And he never told me that I had to tell them they had to be circumcised before they become a Christian. And then Barnabas and Paul come in and say, hey, we taught and preached the exact same thing Peter's preaching. We may not have had a direct command to go to the Gentiles, but when we went to the Gentiles, we were corroborated. We were validated. We were approved because God did all these signs and wonders, these miracles, for the Gentiles to see, to corroborate and approve what we were saying was indeed the truth. He wouldn't have done that if we had missed a step in that plan of salvation, would he? So you see the importance of what Barnabas and Paul had to say. And ultimately what you see is James here at the latter part. James, of course, we believe being the brother of Jesus. I don't get a big debate as to why we identify him as that. But traditionally, we understand that this was likely the brother of Jesus who became a leader in the Lord's church in Jerusalem. Remember, when he was alive, he didn't follow Jesus, by the way. All right, that's a good little side note. But you see that he is elevated here as being one of the leaders of the Lord's church in Jerusalem. And what did James do? He didn't have the same experience as Peter. Okay, he didn't have that revelation from God to go to the Gentiles. He didn't have those signs and wonders that were performed like Barnabas and Paul. What did James have? James said, hey, look, this is what the scriptures say. He says, not only do you have all those things, but brethren, look, this is what the Lord prophesied and said would occur, is that all nations would fall under them. There's no prerequisite. There's no requirement here of those who are turning from the Gentiles to become Jews first. God never prophesied as such. He said all nations were going to be acceptable. All nations were going to be pleasing to him through his son Jesus Christ and that sacrifice. And so that you know from the scriptures, James says, that we do not trouble. It says verse 19, therefore it's my judgment. He's saying, hey, from what I see in the scriptures, this is what I'm saying, brethren, that we should not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. James understood and knew that the scriptures did not delineate or require these things that these men had said. Now, really, a quick note here, and I'll let Scott finish up how he wants to next week with regard to this. But what you see is ultimately, James recommends, and everyone says, hey, that's a great idea. Let's send a letter to him and say, listen, we're not requiring these things. We don't think that there's any authority to require these things. And I love the fact they throw in here, if you see in chapter 15, verse 24, since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your soul. They clarify that we didn't send these men to you. They were not sent from us. They wanted to make sure they understood that answer. Was this something that the church in Jerusalem believed and was teaching? No, James says. We're not teaching it. And we're going to clarify this in a letter, not just by our words, but we're going to send two men up with you. One ultimately becomes pretty important in the next trip, by the way, Silas. But they send Judas and Silas up with them saying, hey, these men are prophets and they're going to confirm to you that we do not hold fast, that you've got to become a proselyte before becoming a Christian. And so his journey underscored there to Jerusalem as he came back and showed the brethren at Antioch of Syria what the brethren at Jerusalem, what Paul was able to do is encourage them and let them understand that there was a solution and an answer to the issue. They had not been sent by the Jerusalem church. And ultimately, that message would be confirmed by two men sent from Jerusalem saying, hey, this is our message to you, brethren. You keep doing what you're doing. Now, we do exhort you to kind of stay away from the meat. And you can see that the descriptions here of some things that we encourage you to stay away from. I think there's some good reasons there. They don't want to offend the Jews. But they say, hey, we didn't send these men to tell you this thing. And the Lord's church there in Jerusalem wanted to convey to the Lord's church in Antioch of Syria, we're not placing this on you. We didn't send these men to tell this to you. So ultimately, that meeting in Jerusalem brought about finality and unity among the Lord's church. We'll pick up here next week.